and is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I hope most of you have been able to pick up one of these little workbooks. They're on the back pew in the foyer. And I encourage you to read through the information. Some of the lessons have several questions. It will do you good to read through that and try to answer the questions before class so that you'll be prepared to think about what we're thinking about. I will warn you that the material was prepared for high school and college age Bible students, so it's going to be a little bit above your level. But I think you can handle it. I have full confidence that you can handle it. So make sure you avail yourself of that. And speaking of that, I'd like you to look at the very first page of that booklet if you have it with you. And this is sort of a syllabus of what we'll be covering in this quarter, Lord willing. Last week we talked about the introduction to evidences and what evidences are, demonstration, proofs that can be offered, especially in the sense of the kinds of proof that you would offer in a courtroom to demonstrate the facts of a case. And we talked about that. We talked about the basis of our faith being based on evidence, our obligation to defend our faith, and the purpose and propositions of our study. So those are some things we talked about in last week's lesson. Under Section 1, we have only three lessons in which we'll talk about the evidence for the existence of God. Not that I don't think that that's an important area of discussion, but I think it's one that most, certainly all of us, and most people that we'll encounter, will not have a problem with the existence of God. Obviously, there are some that do, but we're spending a little less time on that than we otherwise might. There is a lot that can be covered there. We're just going to sort of hit the bare bones of some of the evidence for the existence of God. And then we'll go on in Section 2 to talk about evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. Quite a number of lessons here, and some of it will be material that you're used to. Some of it will be material that you probably have never heard before, and somewhat challenging to our older minds to take in new material, but it will be good for us. And then the last section, which really takes up probably a full third of the course, is evidence that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. And so that's sort of the overview of what we'll be doing. This morning we're in Lesson 2. The title of the lesson is Examining the Two Ways That God Reveals Himself to Man. Examining the Two Ways That God Reveals Himself to Man. I think you have to turn this thing on for it to work. Belief is imperative. We've got to believe in God if we have any hope at all of eternal salvation. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I want you to focus on that phrase, you must believe that He is. Now, people all over the world believe that God is. They may not know who He is. They may not know what He expects of them. They may not understand the reward that He is promised to those who trust Him and obey Him. And so there are some things that they still need to understand about God. But people all over the world believe in God. They may call Him, you know, an impersonal force. They may say, well, He's the creator of all, but they may not know Him as the God of the Bible. Of course, we're going to be discussing not only the existence of God, but that He is, in fact, the God of the Bible. What I want you to get out of this verse is, you got to believe that God is. All right. If you come to God, you must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, the existence of God, you really can't prove it scientifically. We talked about this a little bit last week, about different kinds of evidence. You can't put God in a test tube and repeat an experiment, you know, that demonstrates in a scientific way that He is there. But there is a lot of scientific proof or evidence that we can offer for his existence, a lot of other kind of proof that we can offer for his existence as well. Somebody says, well, you can't prove the existence of God unequivocally, and you cannot. That is to say, all of the evidence that we might present for the existence of God, somebody might counter it with some sort of quibble or other kind of argument. We understand that. You can't prove from that standpoint, you can't prove the existence of George Washington. Somebody tell me how you'd prove the existence of George Washington. Anybody here ever seen George Washington? No. How do we know George Washington ever existed? Historical accounts, testimony, there's latent evidence of his existence. He's on my money, you know. Lots of things that could be offered. But if you can't put George Washington in a test tube, can you? I guess you could, I don't know if his bones are still available somewhere or not. You could, you know, dig him up and do a DNA sample, but what would that prove? You'd have nothing to compare it to. So, again, I don't think you can prove his existence scientifically. Napoleon, any other character of history. We'll talk about that some more at the end of the lesson. There's evidence to support a conclusion that God exists. A lot of it is latent evidence, evidence that God has left behind, and we'll be examining some of that. So there are two concepts that we want to think about when we think about reason to believe. Has God given us reason to believe in him? Has he revealed his existence to us? And that idea of revealing his existence to us is an important concept. I'd like you to go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage we'll look at a few times as we go through our study together this quarter. It says a lot to us about the nature of the Word of God being inspired by God. But I want to use it for another purpose this morning. Here, the apostle is talking about God's plan for saving man, and he says, God has revealed them to us, these things that relate to our salvation. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, Brother Bill Hall, a couple of weeks ago in our series of lessons on the Holy Spirit, used this passage extensively to show us how the Spirit was involved in bringing the Word to mankind. And this is a great verse on that point. We'll use it later in a later lesson to talk about that. But I want you to look at verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Somebody tell me right now what Greg Nix is thinking. That's probably a good guess. But we don't really know what he's thinking unless he tells us what he's thinking, and even then we probably wouldn't be sure. Okay? So, Gray can tell us what he's thinking. He can tell us about himself. And as he reveals himself to us, he's revealing himself to us. I'm picking on Gray, as long as I'm picking on him. He's revealed himself to us, his existence, by his presence here this morning. We can see him. Okay? So, he's revealing his very existence to us this morning. Now, what's going on in his head? If you just see him sitting there, we don't know. What he's able to accomplish, we're not sure. I doubt that he could dunk a basketball. But again, we don't know. But we do know that he's here. Now, if he wants to show us some things that he can do, if he wants to dunk the basketball, or he wants to cite some mathematical equation, you know, that he's familiar with, or show us something he can do on the computer, then we begin to understand some things about him. But all of that, do you understand, all of that he has to reveal to us. Well, that's the nature of God. Who is God? Does he even exist? How powerful is he? What's he capable of? What's his nature? We're only going to know any of that if he reveals it to us in some way. I think we understand that concept. And so, the premise is that God has done that. He has revealed to us his existence. He has revealed to us a lot of his character, a lot of his power. He's done that in different ways, in a couple of different ways, and that's really the theme of our lesson this morning, that he reveals himself in two primary different ways. And the first of them, which is really being talked about in 1 Corinthians 2, is through his word. We have come to knowledge of God. That's really the second of them, I should say. The second way he reveals himself is through his word. The first way that he reveals himself to us is in the physical creation. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 1. We'll look at this in a little more detail in a few minutes, but just now to notice that Paul says in verse 19 that what may be known of God is manifest in them, or some translations might say to them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So God is seen, his existence is realized in creation. As we look at creation, we see that there must be a creator. We see this latent evidence for the existence of God. So he has revealed his existence to us. He has given us evidence for his being and for his nature. And so what we're saying then in this lesson is God has revealed himself to us in two ways. The first of them we call general revelation. And it's called general because it goes to everybody. Okay? And it's all over the world. And so it's general revelation is revelation, the revelation of creation. That God can be seen in creation, in nature, if you will. The second way he reveals himself to us is through special revelation. And this is where he has specifically told us about himself in the Bible. And so what we say is that there is evidence for God in the sky and in the scriptures, in the world and in the word. These are the two fields of knowledge, or two fields of evidence, maybe, that we should say, where God has shown himself to us. So both of these approaches to understanding that there is a God and some things about him are used by the psalmist in Psalm 19, where I'd like you to go. The things we're talking about this morning, and I realize are probably very, very familiar to most of us. Again, we're just laying some groundwork for a little bit deeper things that we'll talk about later. But everybody go over to Psalm 19. Read with me as we start in verse 1, go through verse 6 to begin with. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here, the psalmist is telling us that God's creation declares his existence and his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, we'll be talking in a little later lesson about the design of creation and how we can see not only the existence of God, but also his tremendous wisdom in creating things. We'll be looking at things that are created and see the wisdom of God in those things. But right now, we're just making the point that the very existence of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. So we can look up at the stars at night. We can see, you know, the clouds that rain, the sunshine is mentioned in this text specifically, and what it does for us and how it benefits the earth. All of that is a testament to the very existence of God. How often is that evidence to the glory of God presented according to this text? What does it say? Day unto day. So every day, man is presented with evidence that God is, and that he is glorious. There's no day, there's never been a day, that evidence hasn't been presented since the beginning of man. Now, I don't know about you, but just that fact causes me to agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, where he says, folks are without excuse if they don't believe in God. Because they're being shown evidence every single day. And when you talk to somebody and they say, well, I've never seen evidence of God, I don't know why I'm supposed to believe he exists. You know, you're being shown evidence every single day. Day to day. And then the second question would be, in how many languages can this evidence be understood? All of them. There is no language. That, you know, the stars of the heavens and the great cosmos in which we live, it speaks in every language. It doesn't matter, you know, if you're speaking Mandarin Chinese or English or Spanish or whatever it is, every person who speaks any language, and even people who don't speak a language, who are not capable of speaking, can still understand evidence that's presented in the heavens. It's every language. Is this evidence limited geographically? Is there any place on earth that it doesn't go? What's it say? Yeah, it's gone through all the earth. Gone through all the earth. So, and I've related this to you before, but it was so impressive to me. You know, all my life, you know, I've heard this, people ask the question about, well, what about the poor natives in Africa? You know, how are they supposed to know about God? And on my first trip to Africa a few years ago, I had that experience of going outside at night in an area where the electricity had gone out, no electricity. And the sky was not a cloud in the sky, just crystal clear. And you look up at the heavens, and it was almost like you could reach out and touch the stars. But the Milky Way was just so bright going across the middle of the sky. And you could see, the first time I remember seeing the Southern Cross, a constellation that can only be seen in the Southern Hemisphere, just burning brightly in the sky. And several of us had come out after a Bible study, and we were looking up at the sky together. And one of the brothers next to me, you know, I'm surrounded by a couple of Americans, and then the rest of these are African brethren. And one of the brothers next to me looks up and says, God is great. What's the answer to the question? What about people in Africa? They have the same evidence everybody else does. What about people in China? They have the same evidence everybody else does. This evidence speaks to everybody in every language. And so, again, I agree with Paul in Romans 1, certainly, that folks are without excuse for not knowing that there's a God. In fact, the way the psalmist puts this is, it's almost as if God is speaking to us in words. Notice the end of verse 4. Their words to the end of the world. The words, the heavens speak to us of the existence of God. I believe that's powerful reason to believe. This is what the Bible points us to. It points us to the creation as evidence for the existence of God. But it also says to us that God reveals himself to us through the life-changing benefits of his word. I'd like you to look at Psalm 19, continuing in verse 7 now. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So you take God's word. And, of course, there are lots and lots of things that can be said about the power and benefits of the Word of God. The psalmist here is just listing a few things. The law of the Lord, he says, is perfect. What does it do for man? What benefit do you get out of the Word of God that is perfect? What does it say? First thing, converts the soul. or restores the soul. And how many times have we seen, experienced in our own life, seen others who have drunk deeply from the Word of God, and taken it into their lives, and what a change it has made. How they have become so much better people. By any measure, the Word of God, when it's taken into a person's life, converts, it changes people, it changes them for the better, it makes them more what they ought to be. And we see this over and over and over again. It's a testament not only to the existence of God, but to the power of His wisdom. The statutes of the Lord, He uses several synonyms here for the Word of God. He says the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. All of these are synonyms for the Word of God. But in any case, the statutes of the Lord are right. What do? Rejoice the heart. When you see what God's will is for mankind, it makes you happy. The commandment of the Lord is pure. What does it do? How does it benefit us? It lightens the eyes. Without the Word of God, what would we really know about right and wrong? Not anything. What would we know about how to live our lives? Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The only way we know how to go in life is because God's word directs us. So we see over and over the benefits of God's word in human lives, changing them, improving them, making them glad. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I don't have to wonder what right is, because God's word delineates what right is for me. It tells me what righteousness is. He says, by them, moreover, your servant is warned, in verse 11 again, and in keeping them there's great reward. So there's so many benefits to keeping the word of God. So the argument in Psalm 19, again, a general argument, and we'll look at a lot more specifics later on, but we got reason to believe. You got reason to believe when you look at the heavens. You got reason to believe when you look at God's word and the tremendous benefits that our souls can accrue from following and listening to the word of God. Anybody have any more thoughts on any of that? All right. What we want to do is go back to Romans 1 with me for a little bit. I said we would. And let's look at maybe a little more of this context. I just read a couple of the verses. Let's back up. In fact, let's back up to verse 18. And notice with me 18 through 23. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So men who realized there was God decided to pervert His image and deny really the existence of the true God and become idolaters. That's what Paul is describing in this text. What can man understand about God through the things that are made? What does this passage say? His power and His divinity. Right. One of the things that even worldly people who I've had conversations with about this, who may not believe in the God of the Bible, or if they do, they really haven't studied the Bible. But I have conversations with people from time to time who tell me that they know there must be a higher power. Albert Einstein. I never had a conversation with him, but that was his point. That was his belief. He believed in a higher power. There had to be something behind all this, probably something with intelligence, the way he was describing. So while he didn't really believe in the God of the Bible as we know him, he certainly did believe that there has to be. So, you know, a lot of well-known scientists who may not be Bible believers would still say, by looking at, there has got to be some tremendous power behind this. Something that's far, far beyond certainly what man can accomplish or what we can even imagine. And so his power is seen through the things that are made. You can't, from the stars of the heavens to the life of a microscopic bug, you can't explain that as something that's just happened. There's tremendous power behind both the creation at large, macro creation and micro creation. So that's the one thing we learned about God. We learn also that he is divine, or as one translation says, his eternal power and Godhead. We learn something about divinity from creation. And here's where people, again, the kind of people I'm talking about, Einstein, a lot of people who think like that, this is the second part they don't get so much. They don't understand the personal nature of God. They don't see the wisdom of God. They don't see the compassion of God, which is also revealed in creation, in the way things operate in ecosystems and so on and so forth. That they're not careful enough in their thinking about the implications of creation to understand the divine nature of God. When we talk about divinity, what are the aspects, characteristics, maybe I should say, of being divine? What makes God God? I'll give you one hint and you'll be able to tell me the rest of it. Omniscience. Okay, what's that mean? All-knowing. So give me another one. Omnipotence, all-powerful. And omnipresence, good. So God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and present everywhere. And those are some of the attributes of God that can be seen in creation. When we talk about his divinity or his Godhead is revealed in creation, well, whoever God is, he's got to be able to be everywhere. He's got to be all-knowing. He's got to be all-powerful. You can see those things, those attributes of God in creation, even though you may not know his name, even though from that you don't know anything that he expects of you. Still, you know that he's there, you know that he's powerful, and you know something about his nature. Moving on, let's go over to Acts chapter 17. Paul's in Athens, Greece, in Acts 17. And his spirit was provoked because he saw that the city was given over to idols. Verse 17 says, of Acts 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. The word I want you to notice in this passage is that he reasoned. His appeal was not, you got to believe this because I said so, was it? Paul gave a reasoned explanation for his faith, for what he was encouraging people to believe about the existence of God, the nature of God, and his son Jesus Christ. Part of that reasoning then, I think, is what is shared with us in the speech that he gives on the Areopagus or Mars Hill a little bit later in this chapter. So we skip on down to verse 24. And of course he'd been seeing all this idolatry and he'd seen the idol, the altar to the unknown God. And so now he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What's Paul doing there? What reasoning is he? Somebody tell me, in other words, what the argument is that Paul is making. And how would they know, how should they have known that? The creation. That was our point a minute ago, right? From the creation of the world, God has to be omnipresent. He's not limited. And Paul's argument, his reasoning is, all you got to do is look at creation, and you can tell that God is not going to be limited to living in a temple. Okay? That's his very argument in this text. And so you go on, and he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Is the God who is all powerful, has all the power there is there anything that you're going to give him that he needs? Why would he need anything from you? Yeah, they put him in there. And so, you know, so what Paul is telling them, again, goes back to the power of God in creation. And he says in verse 26, he says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might find and grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Their very own Greek poets had acknowledged that everybody is dependent upon a great and all-powerful God. Their very own poets had seen that, no doubt, from looking at the created world. And so Paul says, how can you do this when even your own poets have recognized that God can't be limited like this? He's pointing them to the nature of divinity as is seen in creation. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we are not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So there may have been a time when God overlooked men's misconceptions about his nature. And you can see the justice of God in doing that. In Old Testament times, who had God specially revealed himself to? Who had he given the word to? Who had he given his covenants to? The Israelites, his chosen people. What about everybody else? How were they supposed to know exactly who God was and what he expected of them? Now, he hadn't told them what he expected of them. They should have known who he was, something about him, his power and all, but they didn't know what he expected of them. And so in that sense, I think, as the text says, God may have overlooked that ignorance because he hadn't told them. But now, he's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because the law of Moses was just to the Jews, but who's the gospel to? Everybody. Everybody. So now, nobody has reason to say, well, God didn't tell me. His word has gone, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible. His word has gone throughout the whole world. So, the evidence that Paul offers to show that God does not merely dwell in temples with hands, made with hands, again, pointing to creation. He shows that God does not need anything from man. And he shows that God cannot be a man-made idol. It's a fascinating passage. We don't really have time to look at it. It's found in Isaiah 40, 18 through 26. And makes exactly the same argument. God created everything. How can you think that you can make some statue out of gold or carve a piece of wood, set it up in your house, and that's God? How in the world? So Isaiah and Isaiah 40, he also makes a similar argument, Isaiah 44, just absolutely destroying the concept that God can be so limited as to be something like a man-made idol. Well, go back to Acts 14. There's a text that we looked at a minute last week. And you can see again, Paul's argument in Lystra, where he says in verse 15, as they're trying to sacrifice to he and Barnabas as if they're some kind of gods because a miracle had been performed, Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are in them. So he appeals to creation to show the nature of God. God can't be, you know, somebody like me and you, basically is what he's saying. He can't be served by these kinds of things. And he goes on and talks about, in bygone generations, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. God didn't fully explain what he wanted to people in times past. But he did leave himself with witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Barbecue chicken, you might remember. So, those are some things that God has done for us that tell us of who he is. It's a well-known site of Stonehenge in Salisbury, England. Anybody know what we know about that? Who made that? Nobody knows for sure. What was it for? Don't know that either. Maybe this, maybe that. What do we really know? What can we know by looking at that? What? That's a really big rock. All right. Let me ask you this. Did somebody make that? What do you think? Did somebody make that? Somebody do that? Somebody did that. Somebody did that. What do we know about their ability to move big rocks? They can move big rocks. They must have been pretty strong, huh? Yeah. So you can look at that and see somebody existed who was pretty strong or could move things around. This is the Voynich manuscript, manuscript from the Middle Ages. It uses a language and an alphabet system that nobody's ever been able to figure out. It attempts have been made to decipher it over 100 years. Nobody knows what it says. The book contains illustrations of plants, some of them being unknown to modern botanists, and it also has astronomical information in it. Who made that book? Nobody knows. What do we know? Somebody made it. Whoever made it was pretty intelligent. Right? And you're telling me that you can't look at creation and see that somebody made it and he was pretty powerful and he's pretty intelligent. That's the existence of God. That's the argument for the existence of God. We don't have time to cover it, but I ask you to think about historical figures that try to prove that they exist. We talked about George Washington a little bit already. You might be interested in that list that's up there. These are the most famous people of all time in reverse order. The number 10, Isaac Newton, number 9, Leonardo da Vinci, Shakespeare, Hitler, the Apostle Paul, Siddhartha Gautama, some of you may never have heard of him, that's Buddha, Moses, Abraham, Muhammad, Jesus is the most famous person of all time, according to books that have been written by them, or about them, I should say, and Google searches. That's a how they rated who was the most famous people of all time. You'd have a hard time proving that any of them existed if you had to use a test tube, I think. But by the kind of evidence that we looked at this morning, I think you could prove all of them existed. That's the point. All right, appreciate everybody's good attention. We're going to go on to Lesson 3. Lesson 3 gets a little more intense, and we'll be starting to look at some things maybe that we haven't thought of so much. Appreciate your help this morning.